turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the coming of the Lord, but the precursor to that is the coming of something else. Now, of course, there's nothing that is keeping the rapture from occurring, I believe, at any time. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he wrote about the coming of the Lord. Remember when he spoke about that, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the coming of the Lord. And he gave them the insight and the teaching that the Lord was going to come back. And if we believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, even so, verse 14, that we believe that God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So listen, don't be afraid about those who've already died. They didn't miss out. The Lord's going to bring them, and He's going to thus, He says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together, and we will not precede those who are asleep, but the Lord will descend. You know, this is the thing, the voice of the archangel, and he speaks about the rapture. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when you come to 2 Thessalonians, you find him actually adding on now more information because, well, something happened. Well, let's take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Now, if you read this plain in English, it sounds like he's speaking of two events, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. And most of the time it would appear that's how it's taught for someone just looking at its surface. And that's how, in many ways, I've looked at it in the past. But in reality, the coming here is in reference to the coming. He's speaking of one event, but two aspects of it. And of course, he's shared those two aspects. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came, of course, but it was in a sense there was two aspects of it. When he came as a baby in the manger, no one knew. Only a select few people had any idea that the Savior had come into the world. And then when he came and presented himself to Jerusalem after his ministry of 3 years, then he's presenting himself as Messiah openly, publicly. And that was actually the date that Daniel the prophet predicted would happen the very day. When you look at Daniel's prophecy, he predicted the very day that the Messiah would come, and he said it in the terms of the 490 years, or the 77s. After the 69 sevens, or 483 years, he describes that day that the Messiah would come, but he would be cut off. And then there would be an event that would happen, one last seven-year period. But that cut-off period, where the Messiah would be cut off, is obviously the crucifixion. But the fact that he revealed himself to Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey on the very day predicted from that period of time that the command was given by, you know, Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, just as Daniel predicted. Daniel chapter 9, if you want to check that out and read that, up on that. It's a fascinating thing, this 70th week of Daniel. But so he's speaking of this coming. He wants to clarify some things. He says, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The two aspects of this coming, of course, would be very plain in that the rapture would be the beginning of his coming to this earth, where in a sense, just like an army would go and fight another nation, a nation against nation, the first thing they do is they pull their ambassadors out before they declare war. And I believe that's, in a sense, what the rapture is. The Lord is pulling his people out before he then deals with this world in that final seven-year period. But, of course, there's debate and there's different ideas in the church. Well, will it be 3.5 years and then the rapture? Will it be before? Will it be after the tribulation? And you have the pre-, mid-, and post-tribulation rapture theories. And, you know, it's a kind of a family debate. You know, there are a lot of good people on both sides of the debate. But I think it's interesting that when you look at what Paul is saying here, it brings to mind something. He wants to clarify some things. He says, now concerning this, we ask you, in verse 2, to not be soon shaken. Now we're anticipating the Lord's coming just as they were. And he's telling them, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. That's a very good point. First of all, the word shaken is a word that's used, it's a very violent shaking. It's a word that's used of an earthquake in Acts 16. In verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. That's the same Greek word. I don't want you to be shaken violently by this. I don't want you to be totally agitated and alarmed and freaked out. Now, why would they be so shaken? If someone said, as he's predicting here, that someone either by spirit or word or letter, as if or must, had said to them the day of Christ had come. Literally, the day of Christ, the better translation would be the day of the Lord. Now, they knew what the day of the Lord was, the great and terrible coming day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to refine the earth and to judge the earth and to set up his kingdom. Now, why would they be shaken if someone said to them, now, if Paul were teaching them about the coming of the Lord, and he taught them that, let's say he taught a post-tribulation rapture. Let's say he said, okay, what's going to happen is there's going to be a great turmoil on the earth, but then the Lord is going to come back. So if one of the teachers came along and said, hey, you guys see the persecution that's going on right now. This is the tribulation. We're in it. If Paul taught a post-tribulation rapture, they would have been excited. All right. That means, yeah, it's going to be tough, guys, but hold on, because the Lord's coming soon. Why would they be shaken? Why would they be agitated? Why would they be freaked out so that Paul would have to write them and encourage them? No, the fact is that if he taught a pre-tribulation rapture, if he said the Lord is going to come for his people and we're going to meet him in the air, which there is a distinction between meeting the Lord in the air and when he comes on the earth, so there is definitely a distinction. If you're post-tribulation, you believe that we'll meet him in the air and then come immediately back on the earth. If you're pre-tribulation, you believe we'll meet him in the air, and then that seven-year period will occur while we're having the marriage, you know, supper of the Lamb, and we're having the Bema Seat of Christ, where we're getting our rewards down on earth. It will be great tribulation. So, and then if you're mid-trib, you believe, you know, rapture will happen somewhere in the middle there. And then there's pre-wrath, which is just before the third part of the three-quarters way. So it's kind of an interesting, there's theories on this, but listen, I believe that any one of those things, whether mid or pre-wrath or post-tribulation, have a problem with this passage. Because in a sense, they're shaken. They'd be disturbed. They wouldn't be disturbed if they believed that this meant, all right, the Lord is right around the corner. Hey, it's going to get tough, but the Lord is right around the corner. They wouldn't be shaken. They would remember, oh yeah, Paul said this was going to happen. Good. Why would he need to write him again? No, I believe that what happened is they believed that the Lord was going to come back for them. We were going to gather together with him. That excitement of the rapture, that one day in the twinkling of an eye, you know, we'll be with him immediately. We'll be metamorphosed. We'll have our new body. And then the Lord will pour out his wrath on the earth. And of course, in the previous letter he wrote to them, he said, you're not destined for wrath. So they weren't anticipating wrath. They weren't anticipating judgment. They were anticipating the Lord to come back. And so it would have shaken them if some teachers had said, we're in the day of the Lord right now. Because then they would have thought, wait a minute, did we miss the rapture? Why are we in the day of the Lord? Was Paul wrong? And that would have shaken them. So now he's writing, don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter as if from us. You know, so they were expecting this. Now, the Thessalonians, of course, if the persecution were heating up and the false prophets would have taken this as an opportunity, whether some spirit or some prophetic message in the service, you know, someone who came out with this or some letter that they tried to forge Paul's name, however it came, Paul's now hearing about it, and so he's writing back to them to clarify this event of the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you. By any means, for that day, that is the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, will not come. In other words, that coming of the Lord to the earth to judge this earth, which is what the day of the Lord is about, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the falling away has to come first. Now, the word falling away is a Greek word, apostasia, and we get the word apostasy and the idea of people departing from the faith. There'd be a great departure from the faith. Now, if you look around, you see evidences of people that have a hard time with faith. There's a lot of unbelief. But this is not a general apostasy. The language in the Greek, when you break this down, you discover that he's indicating something specific and unmistakable. In other words, it would be something they would know and not mistake. It would be a specific thing. Clear, unique, easily identifiable, an act of rebellion of such a magnitude that there would be no mistaking it. And he's saying that day of judgment won't come until that falling away, the falling away, not a falling away, the falling away comes first. And secondly, that day can't come until the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the man of sin, who is this? His identity is interesting. Paul identifies him as the man of sin, also called the man of lawlessness, which is the same thing. He's the son of perdition. Now, remember, there's another guy called the son of perdition, Judas, because the devil had entered him. He had been totally, completely sold over to do the devil's work in betraying Jesus and putting him into the hands of those who would crucify him. He is like a picture of this coming man or son of perdition. Daniel 9:26 tells us. Let's turn there for a moment because I need you to connect Daniel with this passage. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. You know, the verse 25, he talks about that command that Daniel says the 70 weeks would start at the restoration or the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we can actually pin that down in history. There were a number of commands for them to return under Cyrus and to return again under Cyrus, but it wasn't until Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah a decree to go and rebuild and restore Jerusalem as a city. That's actually a well-known date in history, 445 BC, March 14th. Very well-known date in history. And that's the date that you can actually count from, the 70 weeks or 77-year periods, and come right to the day that Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem on a donkey. But it says after the 62 weeks, or after the 62 weeks, so you can count that out, he says, Messiah shall be cut off. That means there's 1 week of years left, 1 7-year period left. He says he's cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, listen, the people of the prince who is to come. Now the people, of course, it says, we'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, Jesus referred to this in Matthew as the abomination of desolation. And this is the people of the prince who's to come. So who's the prince who is to come? Who's he referring to? Now, it's amazing how many commentators try to relate this with Jesus, but then that doesn't connect with Messiah, who's cut off. So these are two separate people, obviously. The prince, of course, we know who the prince of the power of the air is. We know who the prince will be, the false one. According to Revelation, this man who's called in Daniel 7, the little horn, with a big mouth. He's called the beast in Revelation 13. And he speaks about this beast that was given authority by Satan. So in other words, just like Judas was empowered by Satan to do his evil deed, this man, whom we know as the Antichrist, or the beast, will be empowered by Satan with all sorts of powers so as to deceive the world. So the falling away has to come first, which is a specific event that is going to be a dramatic departure of the faith at one time. Unmistakable. I believe it's connected with this man of sin. And when he's revealed, of course, it says he's the son of perdition. When he's revealed, he has to be revealed before the day of the Lord or that time of judgment comes. So the Antichrist obviously comes before Jesus comes back to the earth to judge the world. They wouldn't be troubled if they were expecting this. But to be in this period troubles them. Just like I think if you know, let's say the pre-tribulation rapture people are wrong and all of a sudden we see the Antichrist on the scene and the departure, the great apostasy happens and we're still sitting around, we'd be a little troubled too. Did we miss the rapture? Or were we wrong? That's what troubled them. And so Paul's trying to encourage them. That can't happen until these things happen first. He goes on to describe this guy. This is important to see because this is going to bear into our lives today, how we receive the truth. We're talking about that on Sunday mornings, that really important parable of the kingdom that Jesus refers to about the sower and the seed, and how the heart needs to receive that seed, and how some hearts can be hardened and they don't receive. Watch what happens under this guy's campaign. He says he opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above all that is called God. So the actions of this person are going to be he will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's what is believed to be the abomination of desolation. He puts himself in the temple. Now in history, Antiochus Epiphanes slayed a pig in the temple to desecrate it. And that was referred to as an abomination. Of course, the picture there was a type of the abomination to come. Caligula, the emperor, wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple so that people would worship him. And of course, you know, people thought he's got to be the Antichrist. But he was just a mere Boy Scout and a shadow in comparison, I believe, to the coming one. But this one will sit in the temple and show himself that he is God. And the falling away, this falling away is connected, I believe, with the abomination of desolation. Energized by Satan, act of self-deification, he's committing, in a sense, the great apostasy. That is, he is going to institute the great rebellion against God. And it's interesting how this goes back to the deception in the very beginning of time when the serpent deceived Eve. Now, we'll come back to that because that's going to tie into what we really need to be wise in our generation about. But look at verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" It's amazing how Paul, only being there probably 3 weeks, according to the fact he was with them for a few Sabbaths, the most he could have been with them is 3 weeks. Imagine in that time he already gave them a good eschatology, a good understanding of how things were going to play out, because they had an understanding of that. In verse 6 he says, "And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time." He says, "I told you before when I was with you." Now, don't you wish you would have reminded them right here? And we'd all be fine. No more arguments over this subject. But this is still a big debate. You know, lots of ideas as to who this restrainer is. They know because he told them before and he's saying, "You remember, you know who I was talking about." Who is this restrainer? This man of sin that's going to be revealed, it says something is restraining him. You know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, it's interesting, whatever power this is, and believe me, there's theories. There's the theory of this is the preaching of the gospel that restrains the Antichrist from coming on. This is the church's presence. This is the Holy Spirit who restrains. This is Michael the Archangel, some believe, who remember he was holding the battle in the spiritual battle there in Daniel. But it seems reasonable to me that this would be the church's presence, the Holy Spirit through the church. Because you can't really take the Holy Spirit out. Now, of course, the word taken out, as he's going to describe, taken out of the way later in the next passage, it's not referring to removing completely. Some that believe that's why it can't be referring to the church in the rapture. But I think in many ways it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, because think about the place of the church. We're called the salt and the light of the world. Salt is preserving. Salt preserves. And the light reveals. If you're knowledgeable of your scripture, you'd be able to point the finger and say, that man is not to be trusted. But there will be such delusion. Notice he goes on to describe, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That is, he is moved aside so that this Antichrist, this man of sin, the son of perdition, will then be able to ply his trade. The spirit of sin and rebellion are certainly already at work in the world. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see that. But it will not be fully ripe until this man consummates it with his rebellion. And then it says, when that one is put aside, the restraining, which I believe is the work of the Spirit through the church, the salt and the light of the world, we're preserving the earth, we're bringing light and understanding of the gospel. When that group of people who love the Lord are put aside, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed. That's why, you know, all speculation, in my opinion, about who the Antichrist might be is really just that, speculation. Because it's really hard to tell. And believe me, people have had theories all the way down through history. You know, counting up the numbers, you know, 666, and trying to calculate the number of the beast. He who has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast, and everyone is trying to figure that out. From back in the very beginning until now. And, of course, there have been Nero, he's been, you know, believed, Hitler, Mussolini, you know, Ronald Reagan, you know, I mean, it's amazing what people have come up with. Various world leaders trying to figure out their name and, you know, count the numbers of their name and figure this out. The point is, he will not be unveiled until this one is out of the way. The day of the Lord, that judgment on the earth, won't happen until that happens. And notice it says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he's not going to have a very long career. But once the restraint is gone, it's going to lead to this man being unveiled. Now, we're told when this happens, actually, in this period. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, says this. Now, he's speaking about that fourth beast, which will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms, with 10 horns and their 10 kings, and they're going to rise up from this kingdom, and they're going to be concurrent. They're not going to be 10 successive kings. As some try to paint this, but they're concurrent. And he'll speak pompous words, verse 25. Another one will rise up after him in verse 26, who will be different from the first ones. So this little horn is going to come up, and he'll subdue the first three kings, and he'll speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand, for a time and times and half a time. Now, those of you who are not familiar with prophetic language, this is really just expressive of 3.5 years. Time, times, which would be 2 years, 1 year with the time, 2 years, and then half a time. So 3.5 years. And then the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, this is kind of a recap of this. Now, Revelation 13 also talks about this one was given a mouth speaking great things. Turn to Revelation 13. Got to see it for yourself. Otherwise, you'll be scratching your head wondering, Pastor Lloyd, where did you come up with this stuff? Revelation 13:5. Again, speaking of this beast, they're going to worship the dragon who gives authority to the beast, and they're going to worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Verse 4, who is able to make war with him? So he's going to have complete dominion. Verse 5, it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That just happens to be 3.5 years. In fact, the length of time, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, however it expresses it, because it uses all those different ways to express it in the Bible, it's the most documented period of time in the entire Bible, this 3.5 year period. And Daniel puts it the middle of the week, another way to describe 3.5 years. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years. All of this gives us an indication when this will take place. When he will commit the abomination of desolation. When, I think, the picture of the apostasy occurs. So the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord who comes to judge the world, cannot happen until first this apostasy happens, this man of sin is revealed, and of course when the Lord comes back, he's going to consume him with the breath of his mouth. He won't stand a chance. Now let's look into the character of this lawless one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. I don't know how you're going to keep a finger on Daniel and a finger on Revelation and come back to Thessalonians, but do your best. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now that fits with Revelation 13. Read Revelation 13 completely and you'll see how this is a description of him. He's got this supernatural power according to the working of Satan, power, signs, and lying wonders. He is going to amaze people. Who can make war against him? The world will worship him. In verse 10 it says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So this beast that comes up out of the ocean and then the beast that comes out of the earth, it's believed you've got the Antichrist and the false prophet, both empowered by Satan, performing signs, deceiving people, causing people to actually, of course, when you read on in Revelation 13, causing them, it's going to take over the economy of the world too, causing everyone, the great, the small, the rich, the poor, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and no one can buy or sell except they have that mark. You know, this caused in the 70s and 80s a lot of speculation how the banks were going to move toward a cashless society, and that was going to be used eventually for the Antichrist. Because eventually when you go cashless, you go to credit cards and you can lose credit cards, and you know, eventually you go to other kinds of things, but whatever it is could be stolen or used. And eventually, you know, we thought, okay, eventually they're going to find some way to mark people. And then the whole idea of the digital angel and the computer chip and planting them. And, you know, of course, that's all speculation. How it will work out, we don't know. The fact is that he will somehow cause those to receive a mark. And then he says about wisdom, seeking the Lord for wisdom. I think in that time, if you're there, now when it speaks about him overcoming saints, that's an important thing to know. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Here, these saints are tribulation saints. These are saints that come to the Lord during the tribulation. And they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be overcome. He is going to dominate them. Many of them will be martyred because they won't receive the mark and they're going to be beheaded for their testimony. And all of those who did not receive the mark and are martyred and persecuted will await the Lord to come back and rectify it all and destroy him. But notice how it's going to work among... You know, it's interesting, I hear people talk about this. If they do have an understanding of the coming of the Lord and that, okay, the Antichrist, the rapture is going to come, and if I miss the rapture, I can still get in because I'll know then it's true, the Bible. I'll know then that it's all true. What my grandmother told me, what my mom told me, my friends were telling me, you know, all of a sudden, you know, they're gone, and I'll know, okay, now I'm going to serve the Lord. And you think, okay, you'll be the tribulation saints. I think that's an assumption because, be careful, notice what he says. Verse 10 should be a very, very sobering verse for anybody alive today. Is that this one that's coming with all these power signs and lying wonders and with unrighteous deception, this is going to be a supernatural deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you go into the tribulation period not believing in the Lord Jesus, thinking, okay, well, now I know, when you see the Antichrist, you see these things happening, and I'm not going to follow him, listen, how do you know that you'll have your wits about you? If you don't receive the love of the truth now, you should not be surprised what people can be deceived. Hey, listen, even in people's lives today, as Christians, the self-deception is appalling. I'm talking very practically here. People that go by the name of Christian and live in sin with no conscience. Self-deception. And if you can deceive yourself thinking that you can still be honoring God while fornicating, while taking drugs, continuing to do that whole lifestyle, while betraying your life partner in adultery, committing the sin of abortion, you can continue, and these are no problems to you. Now, it's one thing when you have done those things and you have a conscience, you know that was wrong and you repent of that and you acknowledge that before God, that's one thing. But to deceive yourself to a point where it's no problem. I think I'm seeing more and more evidences of these types of things. You know, I mean, as you see little YouTube clips of people that are interviewed about their life, you know, and they call themselves Christians, and yet they're still partying and hanging out with people and fornicating. I was shocked at one of the young people in the church years ago who gave me a tape, and the lyrics on this tape were just ridiculous. So you know it was a few years ago because it was a cassette tape. It wasn't CDs. It was a cassette tape. Remember those? But someone gave me this tape, and I'm looking at the lyrics. I'm listening to the lyrics. I'm looking at the little cards and the lyrics, and the lyrics are just lustful and sex, drugs, the whole thing. And on the jacket, it was like one of the singers says, "I just want to dedicate this to my Lord Jesus who loves me and died for me." And I'm thinking, hello? Is there no contradiction here? But listen, among young people, it's becoming more and more frequent where you see they can hold this belief of Jesus and the contradictory notions of this world and sin and all the stuff that goes with it and have no problem with it. They've self-deceived. Listen, be careful. I think it's important to keep a tender conscience, because if you can get so hardened in your conscience that you don't even feel there's anything wrong with those things and you continue, listen, we are at a real difficult time in our society, but I believe the day will come when the Antichrist, when he reveals, you see, right now the Spirit of Truth is working through the church. And there are things there that can get people's hearts and conscience. We see it every week here when someone is caught by the Lord and his love. And he draws them and they repent and they respond to the gospel message and they humble themselves and cry out for the Lord. And the Lord, I believe, he does a work of saving. But imagine that day when that'll never happen, except when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists begin their message there in Revelation. And then you're going to see the Spirit of God moving upon the nation Israel as there's this great battle between the Antichrist, who's going to try to swallow them up. The two witnesses will stand their ground, but those are the saints in the tribulation. I believe that the Gentiles who have opportunity now to hear the gospel, and they refuse it, they're going to be caught up in verse 10 here. They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and they're going to be caught up in unrighteous deception. And deceiving is how he plies his trade. You know, I really am amazed and feel for those who, in our present day, in politics, in media, in entertainment, people that are woefully ignorant of the Bible. They don't know the Bible. Right now, Texas just finally, after a two-year court battle, determined that the law that they passed, that they want to teach the Bible in the public schools so that people have an understanding of the Bible. Because it's true, you can't read Shakespeare and Milton and many other authors and great writers and great thinkers of the world without having a biblical knowledge, because many of their writings and allusions are biblical references. And people today are very ignorant of the Bible. They don't know. The only thing they've ever gotten is maybe an hour a week, if that, in children's church. And they're not getting a lot of it at home from parents. Kids are growing up very ignorant of just the basics. They think the epistles might be the wives of the apostles, or, you know, they think Sodom and Gomorrah or husband and wife or something. It's like they don't know. It's amazing. We laugh. You know these things. But I think in our present day, people that are ignorant of the Bible are going to be the easy ones of Satan to pick off. They're going to be deceived very easily. And especially as we move more and more toward getting away from people that can think on their own. It's like your individual thought is being punished. Your belief in the Bible is going to be punished, because it'll go against the spirit of this age. We're moving more and more toward a socialism and this idea that, you know, you've got to be told what to think and what to believe. Under the banner of human rights, even. I mean, the human rights campaign in Washington, D.C. is the most, I can't even describe it. What it stands for, I mean, the name has nothing to do with what their whole promotion is. Their whole promotion is they want to make everybody with some sexual deviancy absolutely have rights and privileges that will scare you. I don't know how you'd feel about Calvary Christian School being forced to hire somebody who is a guy who thinks he's a girl and feels that he can go into the girl's bathroom because he thinks he's a girl. And these laws that they want to pass, these are meant to silence anyone that has any real moral training from the Bible. Listen, I think to let somebody go on with that deception where he's confused of his gender and not help them and not love them and give them the gospel and the truth about what God has in store is the worst thing you could do. I mean, it's like horrible to me to do that to someone, to change a law to make them seem like they're normal, and how will they ever then repent of that sin? That is the most cruel thing in the world I can think of doing to somebody. Much better, you know, faithful to the wounds of a friend. Yeah, you might hurt their feelings by telling them the truth, but it's because you love them. The kisses of the enemy are deceitful. And, you know, there are people that use these types of laws to get political backing and power. They could care less about those people and how messed up they are. And that bothers me because I love people and I want them to know the Bible. I want them to know the truth and escape these things. But even what I'm saying right now, in all loving concern, will be considered hate speech if these hate crime laws are passed. And, you know, this is the mentality. People often say, Pastor, you know, should stay clear of political stances. And I think, why? Doesn't a Bible reading and believing person have a better insight into some things in society? I would think. Our founding fathers grew up in schools where the Bible was the only textbook, or the McGuffey readers, which were just steeped in the Bible, were the main lessons. For 150 years, our nation steeped in the Bible, I believe, is what made this nation what it is. But now we've turned this nation over to people quite ignorant of the Bible in many places. We need to pray for our leaders. But I believe this is just setting the stage. This is all part of the stage being set for the evil world leader to show himself, and he will come with unrighteous deception. And notice verse 11, even more scarier than verse 10. If you're sitting around wondering, should I believe in God? Should I believe in the Bible? Listen, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Now, it's not the Antichrist who's coming with unrighteous deception. The Lord is going to trump his card with sending them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Just like Pharaoh, you know, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Moses said, let my people go. Why should I let your people go? Why should I let him? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Well, he found out who Jehovah was. But the Bible says he hardened himself, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. And then the fifth time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, I think it's an amazing thing, this thought, that the importance of your heart, your soul, your mind, to keep a tender conscience. You know, I know growing up in the church, you know, I didn't like to feel guilty about things I was doing wrong. There's two ways to deal with that. Stop doing wrong, or harden your conscience so you actually enjoy doing wrong and you don't feel that conscience anymore. Those are the two ways to go about dealing with that guilt and that conscience. Problem is, you know, I mean, you got problems on both sides. Who can be that good on the one side to stop doing wrong so that you don't feel guilty? But if you harden your heart, then you're going to be so messed up and so estranged from God that one day you're going to be like this, where God will then confirm you in that position and you'll be deluded and you'll believe a lie because there's no chance because you've hardened your heart so much. I think the answer is on the other side. You see, we believe that when the Lord asks us to be righteous, to be holy because He is holy, when we believe Him, there's the good news. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the penalty and He empowers us with His Spirit. You know, we don't know the battle against sin in any length because we've never really set our minds to the degree. The Bible tells us no one has shed blood in the struggle against sin, you know, to the point of giving up your life. Of course, he's writing to people who are alive, so yes, they haven't given up their life in their struggle against sin yet. But I believe, you see, what happens is when the Spirit empowers you, you begin to see that much more clearly. I would rather suffer than sin. People in the world, never. Give me sin over suffering any day. Their whole life is more pleasure, less suffering, doesn't matter. But when you're a believer, you see the greatest enemy is sin. Because sin is what could cause you to be deceived. And one day you're going to stand before God as judge. So this verse 11, God sending a strong delusion, that freaks me out for people that harden their heart today. Breaks my heart to think of someone here listening to this message. that scoffs at it, that mocks it, that says, you know what, I've heard this stuff so many times. Listen, if you're saying that, you got to turn to 2 Peter, because actually you're fulfilling prophecy and you don't even know it. He speaks about these things. And he speaks about what's happening in these times. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, that's the attitude. They'll say, we heard about these things for a long time. Everything's continuing as it always has. There's not the end of the world. That's just nonsense. It's all fear-mongering. And you know, as they keep mocking, more and more mockers are just proving just what Peter said. It's happening in the last days. So, strong delusion. And we shouldn't be surprised. You see, Satan doesn't really show himself for what he really is. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He's not going to show up and tempt you in red PJs and a pitchfork. He's not going to come on with some hideous monster, you know, that might be on Buffy and the Vampire or something, or one of these other crazy shows. I'm dating myself, I guess. There's new shows out there now. But listen, those are things that Satan is not going to come off that way. He's going to come off smooth as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. They're going to come off very smooth, good appearing, good people following their rules and regulations and religion. You know, I think of Islam and many people trapped in Islam, a system that has no hope, and you have no promise. You just have laws and rules, and if you break those, you know, you suffer the consequences, and even if you fill them all, you might not do enough to please Allah, and you never can know. And it keeps people on a treadmill of afraid to break out of it. People get caught up in any system of religion. That fear keeps them. Oh, I can't leave this church or I'll lose everything because my whole salvation is connected with this group. And you know, the Lord essentially says, no, Jesus came. He is the one. He's the mediator between God and man. There is no other. We need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and anything else is a delusion. So these all will be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But here's the good news. Verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. What a great, amazing promise to know that you think that you came and you chose to follow Jesus Christ. I have decided, we sing, to follow Jesus. Yes, I'm going to yield my life to the Lord. But actually, even more certain is your salvation when you discover that though you chose Him, you realize you open the door, you know, the door says, whosoever will may come, and you go in the door, you think, okay, I've chosen Christ. You close the door on the backside, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Your salvation is certain and secure in Him because He chose you. And this is what His encouragement to them is. You know, I mean, when we hear about the Antichrist and delusion, this should make fearful those that do not have the assurance of salvation in the Lord. But when you know you're the Lord's, and by the way, how do you know that assurance of salvation? I think I did a 10-part series on assurance of salvation in Romans 8. Highly recommend it. If you have any doubts about that, to affirm for your own life, to know and be assured where you are with the Lord. It's not really rocket science in a way, because when the Lord begins that work, you know, you have His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit by which you cry out, Abba, Father. There's a relationship there. But it's more than that. There's power that you're no longer going to let sin dominate you. And I believe the proof is in the pudding. You know, there's going to be fruit. And so he says, you know, I'm convinced of you. I'm bound to give thanks for you. He says, because God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. You see, there's a process of the Spirit working in your life, separating you daily from the world, separating you unto the Lord and belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel. That was the gateway. The gospel message pierced your heart. Jesus died for you. That touched your heart when you realized God's love. As much as you hated God, we all by nature, you know, we strive against authority. We don't really want that, especially ultimate authority. We're afraid of that. But you know what? By the mercy of the Lord, He did something in our hearts. He called us by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can gain the whole world. You can have it. It's not going to get you anywhere. People that get so filled with stuff in this world, it doesn't make them happier. They have more things to worry about. They're not putting their heart on the things that are eternal. And then they can enjoy it for the time they can enjoy it. But there's no hope for tomorrow. See, you have something so valuable as a believer in Christ. You can live fearless, because if you should die tomorrow, you're going to be with the Lord. You should never be afraid of death. Shouldn't be afraid of pain, because if the Lord allows things, it's going to be for your strengthening. Difficulties, struggles. I shared with a few of the 20-somethings that we're spending time with. A few of them made it to our staff meeting this week, and I used an illustration that this one young servant was called by his master to go out and push against this big rock in the middle of the property that they had. And so he went out there every day, faithful, pushed against this rock, sweating, striving, struggling, trying to move that rock, pushing, pushing, pushing. And day after day after day, week after week after week, until finally the period of time was over where the master said, "Okay, the time is up." And the servant was so distraught, so embarrassed, so humbled. He said, "Master, I was out there every day, like you said. I pushed against that rock. I pushed against that rock. Every single day, I did everything. I put everything I had into it. And I am sorry to say I did not move that rock an inch." And the master said, "Wait a second. I never asked you to move the rock. I just said push against the rock." And then he took him into the house and he put him in front of a mirror and he showed him, "Look what's happened as a result of pushing that rock." And his muscles were all developed and his back was strong and he was sinewy and just lean and mean. He was strengthened. You know, a lot of times in our lives we go through things, we don't understand why I'm going through this pain, why isn't the Lord making it easier for me, why don't I have this, what other people have. Look at these other Christians, they seem to be happy. They're getting so much blessings over here and I'm struggling, just making it. I got fired this last week and I don't know what I'm going to do, and what am I doing wrong? Did I not please God in some way? No, the Lord's just saying, look, be faithful. He may bless some of you guys with more than others, and others may go through more trials. But we're all called to push against the rock, to keep going forward, to keep pressing against this world of iniquity, to not let it grow on you. And sometimes that seems hard, exhausting, painful, and we're not getting anywhere. But while we're in the battle, you see, we are getting stronger. I look back at my life, the times I grew the most were the times sometimes I was going through the biggest trials. And I don't want to go through trials. I don't like trials. I sometimes fight the Lord against trials. I'm striving with my Maker. But boy, as I look back at what He does when I go through them, right on. So I think that the Lord is giving them a great encouragement. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, people talk about traditions as if you've got the Bible and traditions, and you need them both. That is nonsense. Read closely what he's saying. Hold fast the traditions, what? What traditions? The ones you were taught, whether by our word or epistle. The traditions in the Bible. Not man-made traditions. And there's a lot of them. Even here at Calvary, we have our own little traditions. They're not sacred. There's only one thing sacred, and that is the Lord's Word. And that's what everything should be tested. This pulpit is only sacred in that it brings forth the Word of God. And you, hearing the Word of God, are responsible to test everything you hear coming from this pulpit. Because sometimes coming from this pulpit may be just opinion. It might be ideas, and maybe guest speakers have their own ideas, and then you can hear it. You've got to test everything with the Word. And he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." I really am loath to pass on verse 16 and 17 as just a conclusion here with this point. Because I know Charles Spurgeon actually preached 5 messages from these 2 verses. And I'm tempted. Not now. But I'm tempted.